Genesis chapter 14, we're going to begin looking at Melchizedek in an intense way tonight, an intensified way, and we're going to get through the 7th and 8th chapters of Hebrews. But in order to understand Melchizedek, I want to give you the first appearance of Melchizedek in the scriptures, and that is in Genesis chapter 14. Just to set the stage for you a little bit, Abram, has just delivered his nephew Lot. Lot is always getting into a lot of trouble. And every time we turn around, Abraham's coming to the rescue for this guy, pleading with God that God would give him more time. And Abraham goes back and he literally slaughters his opposition. The Bible's going to tell us that in Hebrews chapter 7. But it's an amazing thing because out of nowhere, out of total obscurity, in this way he reminds me of Elijah. Elijah, the prophet, the Tishbite, the Bible teaches in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, I think, right around there. I think it's 17:1. The Bible says that Elijah comes into the palace of Ahab and tells him, until the words come out of my mouth, there will be no rain in Israel. Bye. And he leaves. And he takes off and he's gone. And there's an amazing drought that takes place. But what always struck me about that passage with Elijah is there's nothing leads up to Elijah. He comes out of obscurity. But Elijah is just a small measure of obscurity compared to this one that we're going to contemplate tonight. Because we're going to see, and there are many, there are many different opinions that are running around out there about who this Melchizedek is. I believe that he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a type, though, but a theophany. An Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ in the flesh. In other words, when Abraham met Melchizedek on these plains, I believe that Abraham met the second person of the Trinity. It's not the only time that he did that. This is before the incarnation now. This is a theophany is an Old Testament manifestation of God. God actually appearing to people. God appeared to people in the bush, the burning bush, in Exodus chapter 3. The Bible teaches that as the bush is talking to Moses, He says, I have heard the sufferings of my people. I love this verse. He says, I've surely heard the sufferings of my people in Egypt, and I have come down to deliver them. So you notice, God comes down to meet with a man and says, you are going to be the instrument of my deliverance to those people. So that's God in that bush. That bush is a beautiful picture of the Christian in this last day, too, by the way, who has the Holy Spirit within him, and although fire is consuming him, the trials of life are consuming him all around from without, he's never burned up from within. And it's a beautiful thing that God is preserving that bush and it doesn't get burned up. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Well, Melchizedek meets with Abraham on the plains. And in verse 18, let's pick it up right there. We don't have time to get running jumps anymore. Our running jumps turn into colossal leaps, which turn into hours and digressions and much woe and distress on my part when I get home at night and realize that we're going to have Hebrews 2. verse 18, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out... Who? Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out, and he brings something. And you never hear of this guy before. He just shows up. And Abraham realizes that there is something very unique about this guy. And you're not kidding, there's something unique about it. The Bible's going to teach us tonight that he had neither beginning of days nor end of years, not father nor mother. Would you call that unique? I'll tell you something else. You know, let me digress for 1 second, just 1 second. The Bible Knowledge Commentary is one of the strongest commentaries available today. It's wonderful. If you were to say I have no library, what would you recommend? I would say buy volume 1 and volume 2 of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. One deals with the Old Testament, one deals with the New Testament. But I don't know what happened to this guy when he got to this passage about Melchizedek. He suggests that Melchizedek was an angel. I thought about this all day today. All day today I was exegeting and studying these passages, and I still, for the life of me, cannot see the logic in how Melchizedek could possibly be an angelic being. The Bible is very clear that he's eternal. He has no beginning of days. Is there an angel that didn't have a beginning of days? And he says it's possible that, you can read it for yourself. I'm sure many of you have it. I just believe that's preposterous. I don't know what it is that really makes it difficult for people to believe that Melchizedek is a theophany. I'll show you tonight, by the time we're done, I think you'll be convinced that there's no doubt whatsoever. You know what it says? It says that Melchizedek is a king and a priest of a different order than the Levites. And the Levitical priesthood was based on something called physical requirement or ancestry. Because I'm a Levite, well, I don't get any land. I'm a Levite. I don't get any land. I get 1/10 from the nation of Israel. I have to be a priest. I'm a Levite. But that's the basis of the Levitical priesthood. You know what the basis of the Melchizedekian priesthood is? We'll see it tonight. He says he's a priest on the basis of an indestructible life. An indestructible life. Christ was made a priest. Now listen. Was Jesus Christ always a priest? No. No, 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 no. Don't mix this up now. The priesthood was invested upon him. He appears in this Old Testament theophany to Abraham, but this priesthood was invested upon him at the ascension ceremony in heaven. Remember we already studied that? God gave him that title, and God gave him that title forever. And there was a promise. And over and over again in these chapters that we're going to study, you're going to keep hearing that we are now we're saved because of a better promise, a better covenant. And we're going to study the new covenant tonight. A covenant that was given to the Jews and aimed primarily at the Jews, but guess what? Everybody in this room is a recipient of it. The new covenant is simply this, grace. The new covenant is the law is superseded and I've brought in true salvation now. Remember, we haven't been talking about salvation up to this point. We've been talking about service, priestly service, this kind of thing. But when we consider the person of Melchizedek, salvation is going to be brought into view in as much as Jesus Christ is the author of our salvation. So when you consider Melchizedek, what Apollos is going to do, and he did write this book, what Apollos is going to do is Apollos is going to contrast why is Christ superior to the Levites. Why is the Melchizedekian order superior to the Levites? And he's going to show you why. He's going to show you the new covenant. He's going to go back and said, he's going to say, listen, remember when God gave you the law? Remember how he said, do this and do that, and it's going to be this and thus and such, and if you do that, I'll do this, and if you don't do that, I'll do this. Remember all those things? He said, if the first law was good enough, there would have been no need for another. But yet he speaks of another. Where? Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. He says, I am going to give you a new covenant, and I'll write my law upon your heart. And you're not going to look at tablets of stone anymore, but an inner law, an inner desire that wants to serve God. All these things came true with Christ. Our high priest, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, invested with that title at the ascension ceremony which was in heaven. Remember it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus Christ was received up into glory. And that word received is so pregnant with meaning, it's unbelievable. He was received as in a reception ceremony. It's an amazing thing. I can't wait to get to heaven and find out the... You know, I remember being in the world. And like when I was in the world, you'd miss a party and you'd be talking to your friends the next day. Hey, so what was the party like? Oh, wow. And Billy put a lampshade on his head and... Frank ate a goldfish. Wow, and I missed it. Then we sacrificed a Van Halen record. Oh, I always wanted to do that. In fact, I did the minute I got saved. Me and Michael Plume went through about 3,000 albums between the two of us. Seriously. But I'm going to tell you something. You hear about the part... Can you imagine getting to heaven and finding out what the ascension ceremony was like when Christ returned to heaven? After the work was completed, the work was finished, and now God gives him those two amazing titles. And in this context, he calls him a high priest. Well, Melchizedek in verse 18. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and we're going to see, well, we'll get into that when we get to Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine. Now, isn't that interesting? What does bread and wine remind you of? And please don't say France. What is bread, you know, accordion? No, not France. What does bread and wine remind you of? The elements of what?
Communion.
The elements of communion, long before the blood was ever shed, long before they understood what this is all about, Abraham meets Melchizedek, this king of peace and righteousness. His name means King of Righteousness, and he's the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace. Salem means peace. So the idea is, here comes this man who is not an angel, and he brings wine and he brings bread. This is my blood. Take of it, all of you, and drink. Do this in remembrance of me. What is it? This is the blood of the what? New covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. When we study the new covenant tonight, understand it in the context that Christ came to Abraham and said, I'm going to bring you this new covenant. Even before the details of the new covenant came in Jeremiah chapter 31, which are going to be quoted in a whole chapter just about in Hebrews chapter 8. Just about the entire Hebrews chapter 8 is an extended and protracted quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 38. So you've got a very beautiful picture here of Melchizedek coming out, and he comes out to meet Abraham. Hi, Abraham. And he says, here, I've got two things. One is bread, and one is wine. And I guarantee you that Abraham somehow understood the significance of that. You know why? Watch what happens. It says, now he was a priest of God Most High. And this is something that you never see anywhere in the scriptures. Someone who's both a king and a priest at the same time. You never find it one time in the Bible, only in the person of Melchizedek, who is a theophany of Christ. And look at this. He blessed him. Notice it carefully. He is Melchizedek. Blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave a tenth of all. And then, we're going to cut it short here because we don't have time, but notice how disciplined I'm being. And then Abraham basically goes to the kings of Sodom, and he goes to the other kings that had survived, and they're offering him, and he says, I don't want anything. I don't want to take one thing from you so that you can never say that Abraham was blessed by you. He says, I don't want one thing. Well, it says right here in the next verse. And the king of Sodom said, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Yeah, everyone that just turned a page has a good Bible. That I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything of yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. He said, he realized that the source of his blessings was God and not Sodom. Imagine it. Imagine, and Sodom hasn't even been destroyed yet, but Abraham knows the deal. You know what? San Francisco hasn't been destroyed yet either, but it will be. I mean, if South Dakota got a flood, you can imagine what's going to happen on the West Coast. Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And now we're going to look at the story that we've just read, and we're going to pick out the details. And we're going to see some very beautiful logic on the part of Apollos here as he proves to... By the way, is he writing to Jews or Gentiles? He's writing to the Jews. Make sure you have that in your mind, because when we begin studying the New Covenant, he's going to keep on saying Israel, 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 Israel. Well, yeah, but he's talking about those members of the nation of Israel who have entered into the church age now. So when he talks about the New Covenant, he's going to say Christ fulfilled the New Covenant, and now all of you Jews, just like it was promised, can enter in. Because as Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 22, he said, surely salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? Do you have to go to a rabbi and say, Rabbi, I would like to be saved today sometime? No. What does it mean? Salvation came through the Jews in that Christ, after his flesh, was of Israel. So what did the Bible say to Abraham? Abraham, of your seed shall all the world be blessed, right? I'm going to make you a great nation, and of your seed all the world shall be blessed. What does Paul say about that word seed in Galatians? Who knows? Christ is the seed, and Paul says it this way. Paul says, notice that the word seed, because Paul happened to be very excellent with exegesis, Hebrew exegesis. And I don't mean that to joke around either. He gives an exegesis lesson in that verse. And he goes, the Bible says that of your seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. He says, now when he says seed, he doesn't say seeds, plural, but he says seed as in one singular, and that seed is Christ. And through him, all the world will be blessed. You see it? So salvation comes from the Jews, but there are many Jews who are not saved. That's not a contradiction, is it? Now you can understand Hebrews chapter 9 through, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and about half of 12. Why? Because if you understand what that means, that all Israel shall be saved, you begin to understand a lot of things, like election, predestination, God's perfect plan for the Jew, God's perfect plan for the church. All of these things come together in a beautiful, cohesive whole. And you know what? It's like an atom. Well, no, you can't split an atom now that I think about it. That's called an atomic bomb. Don't try. All right, never mind. It is indivisible. It's an indivisible unity. That is God's purpose and plan, God's divine desideratum for the human race. It can't be divided. And if you do, you have something which is like the effect of an atomic bomb. And by the way, it goes off in your own private little Idaho. Watch this. For this Melchizedek, I'm in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, who, as we all know, is an angelic being. You've got to read it. I don't mean to mock and poke fun, but it is. I just really do not see the logic in it, which is very surprising for that commentary. Honestly, it's an outstanding commentary. But this Melchizedek, who is Jesus Christ now in Old Testament theophany, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, I don't want to get off on a little war message here. But war is definitely something that is sanctioned by God when a national entity needs to defend itself. And many times you have all these different... if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic bookstore, La Salette is the one that I'm thinking of. But if you go into La Salette, you'll see a whole selection of books on the immorality of war. War is not immoral. War is not immoral at all. As a matter of fact, if it comes to defending your nation, you're a coward and outside of the will of God if you don't stand up and defend, if that time is right. And by the way, when is that time right? When the nation that you have elected, when the government that you have elected, whether you voted for that individual or not, you're a part of this nation. And when that person, when that government decides that we have a national security threat, we have a responsibility to defend our nation. I can prove that to you in Scripture. That's the second easiest thing to prove in Scripture. The other one is the death of works. That's the first. And second is that war is definitely not immoral if it's done at the right time. As a matter of fact, there was one tribe of Israel that was actually cursed by God because they remained in the ships. Do you remember? They remained in the ships while their brethren went to war. I'll tell you something else. Just while we're talking about it, do you remember Agag? Which is a great name for this guy too, if you know anything about this. But Agag, Saul is told to go. He goes, here's what I want you to do. By God tells him this. I want you to go in. I want you to kill everything. He goes, not only that, not only do I want you to have a total genocide there, he said, but I also want every living animal to be killed, and don't you dare touch anything as far as treasure or anything. That belongs to me. It belongs to me. Well, remember what Saul did? Saul goes, he capped, big shot Saul, right? Out of the will of God. And this is all of us when we're out of the will of God. We go and, yeah, we go and we do what we think God, and then we get the victory. Ho-ho. If my friends could see me now. And all of a sudden, now we're going to build some little trophies for ourselves. Rather than giving all the glory to God, what does he do? He captures Agag and puts him in a cage. Okay? Agag. Let me out. Wanting to get out. And he takes animals, the choicest animals, and he brings them into the camp. In comes commando prophet Solomon. Samuel. Samuel comes in and he says, hey, I never noticed these animals here before, Saul. What's that all about? And Saul says, thinking on his feet. Saul is crafty. Most people who are following the devil, even if they're saved, if they're following the devil, they're crafty. Oh, you know what? I kept some of those because I wanted to offer good sacrifices to God. God. How majestic is thy name? Oh, no. He wouldn't say that because David wrote that. He didn't like David. But he said, God, we want to give God, Samuel, wouldn't you want to give God the highest and the best? And Samuel looks at him, and I can imagine the scowl that came over his face as he went breath to breath, spitting as he pronounced his S's, and he said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And you know what he did? I kind of like this because it shows the uncompromisability of God's essence, and a real prophet that is really, you know what I mean. God asked his prophets to do some difficult things. Isaiah, oh no, I won't even tell you that because you won't believe it. If I can't show it to you in Scripture, you won't even believe it. Listen to this. Samuel comes in, and then he takes out a sword, and he lobs Agag's head right off. God's prophet's here. And then he walks up to the animals, and he starts. He becomes an abattoir. Who knows what an abattoir is? An abattoir is a butcher. It's a French butcher, right? And they don't say butcher in France. They just say, I am an abattoir. I will kill your food. So he took his sword and he massacred all of it. Why? Because God said, those spoils belong to me. That was a war that, if you notice, Saul was out of the will of God because he didn't kill that king. And I'll tell you something else. We've been losing some major wars in this country since 1965. We lost Vietnam because of military expediency, not because we didn't have valiant men. Did I say military expediency? Political expediency. We had valiant men fighting, and you know, the Vietnam veterans have gotten a real bum rap with the smoking pot. There were valiant men that were over there in that country, and an ungodly government refused to give them. They left them out there to dry. They were the expendables. They left them out there swinging in the breeze, and we never declared war. And Korea, before that, Korea as well. I'll tell you something else. We lost the Gulf War. You say, it's crazy. Well, we won the Gulf War. No, we didn't. We lost on, and I can give you at least 10 counts where we lost on. I'll tell you one thing we did. We handed over our national sovereignty. Let me ask you a question. If this country had gone, and we did, we went to war with Germany, I think it was what, World War II. If we had gone to war with Germany, Nazi Germany, and at the end of the war, Adolf Hitler was still alive and ruling in Germany, would we have won? But somehow, by some kind of bastardization of reason, we won the Gulf War while Saddam Hussein is still able to terrorize people in his country. You go and figure that for me. Figure that out. And not only that, we paid billions of your dollars and my dollars, not billions of mine particularly, but billions of our country's money went to pay off other nations just to get them to join us in that coalition. Fighting under UN flags and ridiculous things like that. We lost that war. We lost it. Those are preliminary defeats, and they're a part of the first and second cycles of divine discipline in Leviticus chapter 26. They're all there, all five cycles. And that's the very first. You know what you're going to do? The first thing God says that I'm going to send, if you continue to disobey me, that is any client nation at any time, if you disobey me, the first thing I'm going to send is terrorism. And he said, you will run when no man is chasing you. When no one's chasing, people will run. That means cowardice will become a characteristic trait of a nation. And he says, you'll sow your seed uselessly. You sow it, and nothing grows. And he goes, your enemies will eat up your profit. You know what that means? The inability to perform on the economic markets, especially internationally. Your enemies eat up your spoils. We're a lot further along than you can imagine. God came out and blessed Abraham after he slaughtered the kings. Well, after the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils. We just read that, right? He gave him a tenth. And by the translation of his name, that is the name Melchizedek, he is the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. And listen, I don't want you to be familiar with this, but turn with me, because I've used it several times, but I want you to see it in Psalm chapter 85 and verse 10. I want you to see it for yourself. It's right about in the middle of the Bible, bud. Psalm 85, 10. I refuse to look at the page numbers now. Okay, Psalm 80. Here we go. Psalm 84, 10. That's not it. 85, 10, like I said. Loving kindness. Now, this is a beautiful thing because the word loving kindness here in the Hebrew is the same word that's usually translated grace. Okay? It says, literally, grace and truth have met together. Now, where have you heard that before besides the name of our radio program? Where have you heard that before? Grace and truth. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came from our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:16, right? So that's definitely speaking of Christ there. Look at what it says. grace and truth have met together. Where did they meet? I'm sorry, I think that's 1:14. John 1:14. It says, grace and truth have met together, and watch this. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. Now, what is righteousness? The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he was also the king of Salem, which means king of peace. So righteousness and peace have kissed simply means this, that because God's righteousness was satisfied, he could now make peace with sinners. Because God's righteousness was satisfied, he could now make peace with sinners. And in this way, Jesus Christ fulfills this beautiful picture of God's redemptive grace. Okay? So, he says, he is by the translation of his name, the King of Righteousness, and also the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace. And then verse 3. Now listen to these words carefully, and you tell me if this sounds like an angel to you. He is without father. Well, that's true. So is every other angel. But it doesn't make any sense that you would have that kind of statement if it was an angel. Without mother. Without genealogy. The only ones who believe that angels have babies are the Mormons that I know of. I don't know if the Jehovah's Witnesses have some kind of crazy slant on that doctrine too. But the Mormons believe that, okay, this is what they believe. Angels are created. There are some angels that sided with Christ in the angelic conflict. Okay, I'll call it the angelic conflict. They don't call it that. But God realized the problem of sin and all of this and evil. And what he wanted to do was he wanted to solve the problem. And so he asked Jesus for an answer, what he thought we should do about it. And he also asked Satan because they're brothers. Jesus and Satan are brothers. Jesus being the good brother. Satan gives an answer as well. God chose Jesus' answer, and therefore Satan rebelled against God. Okay? Now, angels, of course, have babies. We all know that. And some angels, the angels that sided, watch this. You want to talk about something? You tried pulling this one off in 1997. Yeah, 97, right? In 1997 America. Who is this guy, the golf guy there? Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods just made some, Fuzzy Zeller made some comments about eating collard greens or something, and now he's in all big trouble. I mean, any racial remark, anything that's considered racial in any way is big problems today, right? Check this out. Mormons. Those angels that sided with Satan were black. And listen to this. Guess what happens if you're a good, just because you're black, though, listen, just because you're black doesn't mean you don't have a chance. You can kind of redeem things. If you're a good angel, white or black, white angel, black angel, if you're a good angel, you get to be born as a baby human. And if you're a baby human and you grow up in the Church of the Mormon and you get baptized, then you can become a god yourself, and you will have a planet and you'll have many wives. Now watch this. Black people were black angels. That's why up until 1975, no black person could be baptized in the Church of Mormon. And then guess what happened? Just one second, John. Guess what happened? All of a sudden, the United States government comes in and the government says, you know something? You're discriminating against people. You can't do that. You can't exclude those black people and get tax exemption. So guess what happens? Overnight, just before the date when they're going to lose their tax exempt status, the prophet of the Mormon church gets a vision. And all of a sudden, black people can be baptized in the Mormon church. The Osmonds can be baptized, and the Jacksons can be baptized. They can all be baptized. Now, you tell me that that's not a racially biased. If people knew that, they'd go off the end of the Richter scale. Nobody knows that. And God the Father, of course, we all know. God the Father is lives on the planet Kolob. I don't know where they got the name, but the name of the planet is Kolob. God the Father is no different than any person today who becomes a god by being baptized in the Mormon church and living the good life, and then you can become a god in the afterlife. Well, anyway, enough of that. Like I said, we've got to stick to the subject tonight. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, that means his genealogy is untraceable, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I tend to believe that it means that he has no genealogy. That's what I believe.
I don't believe that it's just saying we. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, I'm not mocking this, but the Bible Knowledge Commentary says that this probably means that, you know, well, we don't know what his genealogy is. It's not recorded. But I believe that it says without genealogy, I believe it means that he's without genealogy, that he doesn't have one. Why? Because he's the Ancient of Days. He's existed from all eternity. And then it says he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. And this is where I really get stumped. I can't see how this can speak of anything but God himself. Anything but God is created. And then it says, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, this is setting up the type. It doesn't say that he's not the Son of God, but it's trying to show a type of Jesus Christ, the historic man who was God's Son in the flesh. He's setting up a type between that and the person of Melchizedek. So he was made like the Son of God. Okay. Any questions there? Yes.
Is there any place in the Bible where angels are kings or priests?
Well, they're given names like rulers, like the prince of, you know, demons are given names like rulers. The archangel Michael is called a prince in Daniel 8:1. You know, he's called a prince of the people of.
Anytime a priest?
No. Not to my knowledge, is an angel ever called a priest? Okay, but watch this. Verse 4. Now watch the logic. He says, okay, here's this guy Melchizedek. Abraham meets the guy, and what happens? He's going to do some things. And all of the things that he does are extremely significant. And what Apollos is going to do is give a commentary on this guy Melchizedek. He's going to say, remember how we gave him a tenth? Okay, let me tell you what that means. I love this because it's almost like you're reading... like, you know, you open up the Bible Knowledge Commentary on a passage you don't understand, and you say, oh, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, what does that mean? And then you open it up, and there's Dwight Pentecost, and he's got something written there that helps you. Well, here is a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who is giving you a commentary on Genesis chapter 14 and telling you what all those things mean. So watch how beautiful it is. He says, now observe how great this man was, whom Abraham, the patriarch, and he emphasizes this, Abraham now. Remember John chapter 8 and all of the Pharisees? We are the sons of Abraham. This is like the proudest thing they can say. Abraham, the patriarch. You got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, but Abraham. Isaac and Jacob came from Abraham. See what I mean? He's the guy. He's the guy that God met. He's the guy that God spoke to. He's the guy that God visited. The great Abraham, the king, the father of the faith. Okay? And he says, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. He says, this is unusual, don't you think? That Abraham, our father, the man who God spoke to, that this man would give a tenth to another man? Well, let's see if we can find out why. He says, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. Now, you can read that yourself in Numbers chapter 18. I'll give you the verses. Numbers 18, 21 to 26. You have the law of how the Levites are to collect one-tenth. Now, when the land was split up, remember when Joshua comes in the land? When the land was split up, how much land did the Levites get? Goose egg. Nothing. Why? Because their portion was to come from the tenth that came to the temple. So all the people would pay a tithe, and the tithe would be set up. And I believe it is a type of New Testament giving. I believe New Testament giving is grace. I really do. I don't believe it's under the law in any way. That's my personal convictions. But I also believe that God set up a prototype of tithing in that the priestly service, or those who were responsible to attend to spiritual things on behalf of the people, were supported from that money that came in. And not only that, but all of the money that was needed to run the temple came in, was used from the tithe in that temple tax. Now, the Levites would collect the tenth from the people, and then the Levites would have to pay a tenth as well. So, in other words, no one was exempt, even the Levites, of giving a tenth. They had the responsibility to collect this money, and that was their portion. They didn't have any land, okay? Now, look at what he says. Inside of Abraham was the entire Levitical priesthood. Get it? Because the Levites come from Abraham. Yeah, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the tribes, right? But they all go back to Abraham. So inside Abraham's seed, inside Abraham's genetic makeup, is the entire Jewish race. You get it? Including all 12 tribes of Israel. Do you get that? And watch what Apollos is going to do, because it is a stroke of brilliance. He says, in verse 5, he says, "Those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one who," in other words, these Levites come from Abraham, they're Jews. "But the one whose genealogy is not traced," in other words, no record of it here, I think that's exactly what it's saying there, "the one whose genealogy is not traced," and I believe that that's pointing to the deity of Christ which is endless. Christ was neither born, God the Son was not born. The child was born, the Son was given. It's a very clear distinction in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The promise is that the Son would be given. The Son could never be born because the Son had no beginning of days. He's eternal. But the child was given. So there you have the hypostatic union and the incarnation of Christ. "But the one whose genealogy is not traced from," that's Melchizedek, "from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises." Now listen. Abraham was given many promises from God that he would be a great nation and all of this in Genesis chapter 12 prior to meeting Melchizedek. And here's what Apollos says. He says, imagine how great this man is. He meets Abraham, our patriarch, and what happens? With the entire Levitical priesthood inside his loins and all of the Jews inside Abraham's loins, because the promise hadn't come yet, he was just given the promise, this man pays a tenth to someone who's not even a Jew. That's strange, isn't it? And then watch what he says next. He says, "But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." In other words, when I go and if I were a Roman Catholic and I went to see the Pope, who do you think would be blessing who? That's right, I would. No, I'm only kidding. You know, Napoleon did. How many know what Napoleon did in his coronation? John Redlock, good man. What happened is, I'm going to tell the story anyway, but thank you for putting your hand up. He was going to be crowned the king of the Holy Roman Empire. By the way, Napoleon is magnificent in history, and I believe he was saved. Half of me believes he was saved just because I want to meet the guy. And, yeah, I believe he was. I heard that thing by... Yeah. Yeah. But listen to this. Napoleon gets the Pope down there to coronate him. And just as the Pope takes the crown to put it on Napoleon's head, Napoleon grabs it and crowns himself. A little arrogant, you know. I still like him. Well, we could all be speaking French if things had gone his way that day at Waterloo. I'll tell you, he had the whole world arrayed in the 100 days. He literally rallied the French army to conquer the entire world. If he hadn't been sick and if he hadn't listened to bad counsel, I really believe that he would have won. He would have conquered the world. He was absolutely a magnificent warrior. But anyway, now observe. He says, look at verse 7. The one without dispute, the one without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So that simply means that the one who blesses has more authority than the one who receives blessing. Do you understand? The one who's blessed. So in other words, that's why Napoleon grabbed that crown and threw it on his own head. Because he wasn't going to be under any kind of authority of the Roman Catholic Church. He grabbed that thing and threw it on his own head. That was his statement. Because if the crown had gone upon his head, Christmas Day, the year 800 AD, someone was crowned in France. And he was crowned by the Pope, and his name was Charlemagne. And Charlemagne became the head of the Holy Roman Empire. And there was only one person in the world who was greater than Charlemagne. You know who it was? The Pope who crowned him. And Napoleon was intelligent enough never to let that happen to him. And he grabbed it, and he put it on his own head. And then he went out into the courtyard and caught a beating from his mother. Honestly, that's exactly what happened. But, Now, look at verse, so you get the idea. All right, so watch the scenario now. Melchizedek and Abraham. You know what? He just blew the Hebrews' minds here. He just said Melchizedek was obviously greater than our father Abraham. They're like, greater than Abraham? You're telling us he's greater than Moses before? He's greater than the angels? Greater than Aaron? We can buy greater than Abraham? Father Abraham, who had many sons? Many sons had Father Abraham? And so are you. All right. But he just blew their minds because he proved. You notice the logic, though? You notice the logic? He said, hey, remember who blessed who? That's beautiful logic. Then he says this. He goes to another point. He says, and in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, now, I don't know if you caught that or not, but it seems to me that he is saying very unequivocally that Melchizedek is immortal. He says, and in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives then of whom it is written that he lives on. Now, who could that be but Christ, who has a priesthood? If Christ has a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, then if Melchizedek is not Christ, then there's two priests who live forever after the order of Melchizedek, and not one. Do you see how preposterous that is? Preposterous that is? It's ridiculous. All right, watch this. But this one lives on, so therefore Christ is immortal, or Melchizedek was immortal. And so to speak, or we would translate that today, you might say, he says, and you might say, through a, and this is the one I love. I love this. Honestly. I'm sorry, let me just get myself together. Okay. Verse 9. And you might say, through Abraham, even Levi received, who received tithes, paid tithes. In other words, listen, folks, listen. Let me untangle myself here. Excuse me. Listen to it for a second. Imagine this. Imagine, here's Melchizedek, and here's Abraham, okay? And Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. Now, Abraham gives a 10% of what he made to somebody who's not even a Jew, okay? Now, the Jews are supposed to receive tithes, but inside Abraham's loins is the entire Levitical priesthood. From the first of them to the last of them. Do you get it? In the genetic makeup of Abraham is every Levitical priest who would ever live. So what he says is, in a sense, Apollo says, notice the that's why the Bible says in Acts that he's absolutely brilliant with the scriptures and as an apologist. But he says, look at this. He goes, this man, Abraham pays tithes to this man, and you could even say that the entire Levitical priesthood within his loins also pay tithes when their father paid tithes. Do you get it? Now what did he just say? In one fell swoop, one stroke of the pen. How great is the hand that holds dominion over man by a scribbled name, Dylan Thomas wrote. How great is the hand that holds dominion over men by a scribbled name. By one stroke of the pen, he says, you know what? Jesus Christ, this king, this priest after the order of Melchizedek, is not only superior to Abraham, but he's also superior to the entire Levitical priesthood on which the entire temple worship and sacrifice is based. One verse. And he didn't even take a nap between verses. Look at this. Don't you find that exciting? Okay, we'll take a break in just a minute. We'll be, okay. Verse 9, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. All right, now watch this. We're going to go quickly here because it all kind of flows from this point on. Watch this. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, everybody gets that? Verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, in other words, if the Levitical priesthood could actually save people, If all of those animals being killed could actually do something to save people. It says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In other words, listen, if the priesthood of Levi and Aaron was enough, then why would there need to be another priest? A couple verses down, he's going to say, if the old law was sufficient, why would there need to be a new covenant? But there was a new covenant. Jeremiah told us about the new covenant. And Melchizedek brings the... You know one thing that blows me away, though? This is something else that boggles my mind, which doesn't take a whole lot of work or a whole lot of intelligence to boggle my mind, I guarantee you. But one thing that really boggles my mind is the fact that Apollos never mentions the elements of communion that were brought. Apollos never mentions that. And to me, it's the clearest thing in the world. He comes with bread and he comes with wine. And Apollos, in his dissertation on Melchizedek, never makes the connection between the bread and the wine. But anyway. Then he says this, if perfection was, in verse 11, was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, and it is, the priesthood is changed, there's no longer a specified priesthood now. There's no specific people that are priests. All of us are. Every single believer in the church age is a priest. We're a kingdom of priests. So there's been a radical change. The radical change is there's no longer, you don't need to go to anybody and confess your sins to someone. You confess them right to God. You know, people, I remember when I was first saved, this is something that I really struggled with because I had always learned you had to confess your sins to a priest and receive absolution. Or absolution? Yeah. That's it, right? Receive absolution and have to do, you know, so many Hail Marys and all of this stuff. And I struggled when I first got saved to say, when they told me all you have to do is confess your sins to God, I didn't feel like I had that authority. And you know what? Most people who think like me were suffering from the same thing that I was suffering from. Ignorance of the scriptures. Because when you understand the book of Hebrews, you understand that the old order of specified priesthood has been passed away. It's gone. And listen, listen to this. Not only that, but when there's a new priesthood, there needs to be a new law. Because the old law is insufficient for the new priesthood. Do you see what I mean? So why does Paul say in Romans 6, you are not under the law, but you're under grace? For that which, in Romans 8, that which the Spirit requires of us, that which the law of life in Christ Jesus requires of us, the Spirit fulfills in us, he says. So now I got the Holy Spirit living within me, fulfilling that which he demands of me. You want to know why Jesus said it's easy? You want to know why Jesus said my burden's light? It's easy. Why? Because when you're doing it right, I'm doing all the work. Watch this now. He says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there also takes place a change of law also. Let me just show it to you in Romans 8. Go to Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1. Okay, quickly. You all know Romans 10:4, the verse I use very often, that Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. Why? Because the law is insufficient. But watch this, because he says it beautifully here. He says, there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus in verse 1. Verse 2, for the law, notice the two laws in contrast to one negating the other. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in other words, the law of spirituality in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. What's the Old Testament law called? The law of sin and death. Why? Because all it does is show me I'm a sinner and show me I need to die because of my sin. The wages of sin are death. So the law of sin and death, but look at it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the old law. And then look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, be weak as it was through the flesh. The law is perfect, but what made it weak? We're all sinners, and we couldn't keep it. So because its weakness was that no man could keep it, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And how did he do it? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In verse 4, here's the amazing crescendo. In order that the requirement of the law, and there is requirements of the law under grace, and that is to be filled with the Spirit and let the Spirit control your life. The law of the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That means you say somebody comes to you, Seventh-day Adventists. We'll pick on them because the Seventh-day Adventists definitely have the law mixed up here. Come to you and they say, "Are you keeping the law?" And you say, "As best I can." Well, what do you mean? Do you do this and this and this? No, I'm filled with the Spirit. And when I sin, I confess my sins to God and I'm filled with the Spirit again. Well, what's that mean? You're still under the law. No, I'm not. Because the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And now look at verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but the Spirit. When you are walking in the flesh, you are not fulfilling the law of the new covenant. When you're walking in the Spirit, you are. Why? Because the Spirit requires things of me, but when I'm filled with the Spirit, you know what He requires of me? That I be filled with Him. And when I'm filled with the Spirit, He does what He requires me to do. Do you see the beautiful grace message there? It's an amazing thing. And, well, all right, let's go back. You are just not excited tonight. That's all there is to it. All right. Okay. Overwhelmed. We haven't even got to chapter 9, and we're getting there tonight. Watch this. All right, so for when the... am I losing anybody? No? Paul? Be honest. Paul usually calls me late at night on Wednesday nights, and he says, Pastor, I'm so frustrated, I just didn't get it. And he weeps. And what I usually do is explain it to Jen, and then she explains it to Paul. Oh, am I glad you don't have a microphone. Well, look at verse 12, okay? A new priesthood. The old priesthood is superseded. The new priesthood comes in. But when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there also takes place of the law. We just showed you the change of law, right? And don't let anyone put you under the law, by the way. That's the message. Verse 13. The one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. That is, Christ, who we're speaking about here, belongs to a tribe which is not the tribe of Levi. So any Jew would ask, but wait a minute, how can you be telling us that Jesus Christ is a priest when he's not even a Levite? And he says this, he can't be a Levite, because if he were a Levite, then he wouldn't be able to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest on the order of Melchizedek on the basis of the fact that he's got an indestructible eternal life. And no Levitical priest could ever do that. It is so cool, because when we get to that point, it's going to say that all of the Levitical priests had to stop their service in the temple by reason of death. Yeah, I call it the great interruption. It interrupts your plans every time. Here I was going to, finally we saved up, we're going to Florida, we're bringing the family down with it, we're going to visit not Santa Claus, who's down there? Mickey Mouse, we're going to visit Santa Claus. Santa Claus lives in Florida. Everybody lives in Florida when they get old. I'm going to visit Mickey Mouse, and then all of a sudden, unexpectedly, I die. And guess what? My plans are changed. My family still goes, and others have the funeral. But you get the idea? But it's so tongue-in-cheek. It's so humorous to me. Because he says, oh, by the way, you remember the old guys? Yeah, the Levitical priests. They couldn't keep on serving forever because they died. But this one, it says, in 624, I believe. 624. But he, that's Christ, on the other hand, or in contradistinction to the Levitical priesthood, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. You know what it means to hold his priesthood permanently? The word permanently there means it means non-transferable. It means that his priesthood is non-transferable. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priest, the high priest died. What'd he do? He didn't have to die to not be high priest, but... When the priest died, what happened? His office went to another man. It was transferred to another man. But when Christ comes on the scene, he abides as a priest forever because of virtue of the fact that he has an indestructible life and a priesthood which is non-transferable. Are you kidding me? This is unbelievable stuff. I'm telling you what. You get a hold of this and it'll revolutionize your Christian life. This is your high priest we're talking about. This is the greatest dissertation on who Christ is and the present work of Christ in his session at the right hand of the Father that exists in the entire Bible. Watch this. It says in verse 13, for the one, that's Christ, concerning whom these things are spoken, is of another tribe. That's the tribe of Judah, from which no one ever officiated at the altar. In other words, no one from the tribe of Judah could ever officiate at the altar. They could never be a priest. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So therefore, he's disqualified as a Levitical priest. And then in verse 15, and this is clearer still, as if you needed further proof, let me give you some further proof. He said, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, watch this, not on the basis of physical, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Listen, write this down in your notes. The Levitical priesthood is established on the basis of physical requirement. That kid comes out of the, let's call him Levi, comes out of the birth canal and gets that slap from the whoever delivered babies back in those days, the midwives or whatever. And guess what? The rabbi took one look at him and he goes, son of Levi, he's going to be a priest. That kid was going to be a priest. Why? Physical requirement. And number two, the Melchizedekan order is established. The Melchizedekan order is established on the basis of an indestructible life. If I had one of those little potty favors that you blow into and make a ridiculous noise, I'd blow it up for the rest of the night tonight. So you got the idea how amazing that is. An indestructible life. Your high priest has an indestructible life, and thank God for it. Because that is amazing security for you. Okay? We're going to finish up quickly here now. Watch this. And we're going to give you a break. We're going to give you a break, give you your exams. For an indestructible life. And then he says this. Oh, by the way, see how it says the power of an indestructible life? Notice the phrasing. It says the power of an indestructible life. The word power there is from dunamis, the word that you get dynamite from. It means power, which is why it's translated power. Thank you. I want you to get every word on the tape. But it's called power. What is the power of the indestructible life? The resurrection. Death is conquered. Death is conquered. That's the power of the indestructible life. Okay? And then watch this in verse 17. For it was witnessed of him, that is by God the Father. This was addressed to the humanity of Christ at the ascension ceremony. And he said this, thou art a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This was promised in Psalm 110, verse 4. So all the Jews knew it, but they never understood it until Apollos made it clear to them here.